History is a subject that is liked by many people. I'm sure that is so in the congregation today. There's a fondness for what had taken place in the past, and many people are fascinated by events that had taken place back then. Maybe what has taken place in the recent past or in the ancient past, people like to familiarize themselves with it. There are people who are fond of the Romans and the Greeks and the Vikings and so on, the Dark Ages, the medieval times, the Norman conquest. Just some weeks ago on BBC Four, we saw a very interesting program on the Plantagenets to do with William the Conqueror and King Henry II. And a part of history, folks, that is very, very important is the period of the Tudors. In particular, it was at that time that the Reformation took place. We think of monarchs at that time like Henry VII and Henry VIII, Edward VI, Mary Tudor, Elizabeth I. It was a time when the reformers rose to prominence, like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Latimer and Ridley and so on. Those were men who rediscovered biblical truth, the gospel which had been hidden under the darkness of Roman Catholicism for many, many centuries, had been rediscovered at that time, bringing light and life to much of Europe. And people rose up underneath the slumbering of Rome to become a mighty army for the Lord Jesus Christ. Another part of history that is vitally important, of course, was the Industrial Revolution and how cities increased in population at the time of the mighty Evangelical Awakening, when George Whitefield and John Wesley preached the gospel. It was a time when people migrated from the countryside into the cities to find employment in the factories, in the iron and steel business, weaving and the linen factories and so on, providing employment and also accommodation for the people. You think of those rows of terraced houses that you'll find in the inner cities. And we think of the city of Dublin as an example. Dublin, folks, was the second city of the British Empire at that time, second only to London. We think of heavy manufacturing in the iron and steel industry. And very often, if you go round a museum today and see old machinery and old steam engines and so on, you'll see the stamp upon it, made in Leeds, made in Bolton, or made in Preston. And folks, as far as history is concerned, it's most important that people are aware of what had taken place in the past. It's most important also that people get an accurate account and a balanced account of what had taken place in the past, because there are many people in our land today and across the world who are busy rewriting history in order to discredit and to tarnish what had already been written. Psalm 78, folks, is an historical psalm. So too is Psalm 105 and Psalm 106, 114, 135, and 136. And history for the children of Israel was most important. The German philosopher Hegel said that one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And folks, what Hegel said is so very clearly to be seen in our land today. We don't seem to learn from history, but sadly neither did God's ancient people. They didn't learn from the mistakes of their forefathers. And instead, the generations that were to come, they walked into those same mistakes with their eyes open. Asaph is the human penman to this psalm. And Psalm 78 was given to instruct. It was given to, as a service to remind the present generation of what the Lord had done in a bygone day, that they might avoid the traps and the pitfalls that their forefathers had fallen into, that they might learn from their history, that they might avoid those same mistakes. And Asaph wrote these words When he did so, folks, he saw a sad record of forgetfulness, of faithlessness, of foolishness, and of failure. How God's people had become settled, become comfortable in their ways. As a result, they became apathetic to what God had done in a bygone day. And we read here of how they'd fallen into apostasy and siding with their enemies. Spurgeon said that Psalm 78 was not just intended as instructive for the children of Israel. It's intended to be instructive to believers in all ages and generations. There are many modernists today and many liberals who object to the idea of an historical sermon. And when it's applied to the present day context, they'll turn their nose up at it. And folks, it's good to look at historical sermons now and again. And historical sermons arise from parts of Scripture that are chiefly historical, of course. And if such persons were truly enlightened by the Spirit of God, then they would perceive that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable in all situations in life. Verse 3 of this psalm, we didn't read that part of this psalm this morning, but verse 3 shows us that their history had been told to them by their previous generations, and that the generation up and coming would be told it also. Verse 4, it tells us there, we will not hide them from their children, showing the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Verses 6 and 7, what was the purpose of telling them their history? Tells us there that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget his works, but keep his commandments. What a motive for telling the up-and-coming generation. Tell them the great things that the Lord had done in the past. Tell them their scriptures, that they might set their hope in God. Future generations were to know it, and they were to understand it, so that they would obey the Lord. And as you read this psalm, folks, you'll find that God's people became a stiff and rebellious race. Verse 8, the end of verse 8 tells us whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Tells us also that they were a stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation that set not their hearts aright. Kept not God's covenant. And they forgot his works of old. This psalm reminds them of God's great doings at the Red Sea. We've read the account here of the plagues that came to the land of Egypt, and they were there. Their forefathers were there when those plagues came. We've read of how the Lord guided them through that pilgrim land with his cloudy pillar. He gave them water from the rocks in the wilderness, and in spite of all that the Lord had done for his ancient people, verse 17 tells us, they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Here was a people who were kept in such bleak surroundings, yet they believed not. They saw it with their very eyes, the works of God that he did for them. And because of the hardness of their heart, look at verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited what God could have done amongst them. Spirit of disloyalty, spirit of disaffection, yet God still loved them. God still worked with them patiently, provided for them, and in due time brought them into the promised land. And folks, perhaps the most outstanding statement in this whole psalm is that verse 41, where we are told because of their sin and because of their follies, they actually limited the Holy One of Israel. Here was a people who doubted God's power. They tried to dictate God's wisdom. They tried to chalk out a path for them to follow and get the Lord to approve of it. And folks, the Lord is not going to be led along with a flimsy little string that his people hold on to, and the God's going to take the other end of it. It is possible, you know, for God's ancient people to limit God. But folks, what a solemn thought for a congregation this morning. That it's possible for a people, for an individual, for a church, to limit God's workings amongst them and what the Lord could do. And that's what we want to look at this morning here in this historical psalm. And we're taking as our text the verse 41. And our subject is limiting the Holy One. Look first of all with me at the souls that were guilty. And folks, it was God's own people who were guilty in limiting the Lord. And we asked the question, well, God, who is sovereign and all-powerful, can he be limited? Can he be hindered in his works and in fulfilling his intentions and his purposes for a people? Of course it can happen, folks. This psalm is proof of that. And folks, this includes you and I. You and I are in view in this psalm. You and I can do exactly the same as God's ancient people here in verse 41. And there's two great principles that arise from this verse. We see here that God is ready and he's longing to do great things for his people. Also, he desires to use his people and to make his people to become a blessing. We can also see from verse 41 that God can be prevented from providing his sufficiency for us. And folks, it does happen that God cannot use certain people, cannot bless certain churches, certain individuals, as he would desire to do. And the church of Jesus Christ is made up of people like you and I. We ourselves are included in this verse. Yet maybe the folks, the Lord cannot bless us as he would want to because of our actions and because of the way that we conduct ourselves. God wants to use the church and to bless the church. God wants to use us as individuals and he wants to bless us as individuals. But God's blessing is held back because his own people limited him. Back then it was Israel, today it's you and me. Christians, professors of the name of Christ. You know, folks, it would be very wrong for us to think today that this fault lies with the godless in society. We would be wrong in our thinking to say that the deficiency lies outside of the church. You look outside of the church, and what do you see? You see corruption in society. You see lawlessness and drunkenness and loose living and immorality of all sorts. But look inside the church, and what do you see? Amongst God's people, folks, you see carelessness. You see slackness. You see indifference, maybe apathy creeping in. And in some cases, there's apostasy. Look inside, and what else do you see? You see a spirit of prayerlessness, slack abiding, unbelief, disobedience, coldness of heart, laxness of attitude towards God, towards his word, towards his house, towards worship. Many, many more factors beside these, folks. They're all in the inside, aren't they? And the problem lies within. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, there's that wonderful challenge that the Lord throws out. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God is speaking to those who are his own. And folks, that's us today. And revival is something that begins within. You cannot revive something that is dead. A sinner is dead in trespasses and in sins. What a sinner needs is regeneration. It's God's people who need revival. And revival begins within, folks. And the problem is not with the atheists and the sodomites in society today, or the agnostics, or the infidels, or the devotees of modern liberalism and so on. Problem is, it lies at the door of those who profess the name of Christ. Look at verse 1, the very first verse of this psalm. Give ear, O my people. Who's God speaking to? His own. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Folks, the Lord is calling for your attention today and mine. Why? Because we're not listening. We're not really taking on board what God says in his word and what's preached, what we read of day by day in his truth. This is as if the Lord is saying, folks, you need to listen up this morning. Give ear, O my people. The Lord would want to call our attention today, like a sergeant major in the parade ground, calling the troops to attention. There's something to be passed on to you. There's a word of instruction to be given. Stand to attention. Listen up, I'm speaking to you this morning. Give ear, O my people. Folks, maybe there's something the Lord wants to point out to us all through this psalm today. Look secondly with me, the sovereign that they limited. We've looked at the souls that were in view there. Now we're looking at the sovereign that they limited. And of course, they limited the Lord by their actions, by their inactions, and by their sin. You imagine a company of soldiers under a commanding officer. They've camped out all night in the undergrowth on some hillside. And they've managed to advance within firing distance of the enemy in the valley down below them. And the word is given to eliminate the enemy in front of them. But some of that company want to pause a wee moment for a smoke. Others want to take time to wash their mess tins. Maybe there's a couple others, a bit of horseplay on the ground, they're wrestling there. And in the midst of it all, through carelessness, somebody accidentally fires a shot. And their cover's blowing. That plan that commanding officer had mapped out for his men to follow in, to lead them to victory, was abandoned. His workings for them was limited. His own men limited him. And they stopped him from doing what he intended to do. He had a plan made to take them forward, to lead them to victory, but through indifference in the camp, and through negligence, through carelessness, through slackness, through disobedience, that commanding officer was curtailed in his actions, and he was limited severely. It could have been so different. How disappointed that commanding officer would be, and the blame would have laid at the feet of his men, no serving under him. You know, folks, in a similar way in the Christian life, you and I are Christian soldiers serving under our captain. The captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we're like these men here. The Lord has a plan mapped out for his church, and we're limiting him. But the one we're supposed to serve, God's plan and God's program, has been slowed down. Or maybe stopped altogether. Because of a lack of commitment in the camp. Maybe a lack of steadfastness in the camp. Lack of loyalty to the Lord. It's the sovereign Lord, folks, we're limiting. At the end of the day, the Creator, the sustainer of all things, the redeemer of mankind. And if God's people had been on the ball regarding prayer, regarding tithing their income to the work of God, regarding witnessing, regarding not compromising with this modern age and liberalism all around us, you think of how different the church could be today. Maybe you can remember those words of challenge that the Lord threw out in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 37. God says, I will yet for this be inquired of to do it for them. What was God waiting to do for them at that time? Remember, Ezekiel was a captive along with the rest of them that had been carried away in Babylon. And the Lord was waiting to increase them with men like a flock. That was God's promise, to increase them with men like a flock. In certain countries of the world, they're known for their sheep farming. The land of Wales is an example. Scotland, New Zealand. Sheep greatly outnumber people. The Lord had promised his ancient people in captivity to increase the population with men like a flock. And he told them all, I am yet to be inquired of regarding this matter from you folk. You haven't asked me for it. I promised you I would do it. Not one of you has asked for it. And there in the book of Ezekiel, Israel shot themselves in the foot. Folks, Israel was the master of their own downfall. And by their own sin, they limited God's working amongst them. Maybe as we look inward today, we have to admit we're all in the same boat. God could do it for us, folks, but our ways and our sins are limiting the Lord and what he could do amongst us. In Matthew 19, verse 26, we read that with God all things are possible, yet we're limiting the sovereign with whom all things are possible. God threw out the challenge to Abraham in Genesis 18, 14. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, and yet we're limiting the sovereign with whom nothing is too hard. You look at three word pictures with me in this psalm this morning. Verse 13. What a word picture we have there. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as a heap. You get that image in your mind. That way that the Lord had made through for the children of Israel at the Red Sea. Folks, how could they ever have forgotten that? They were there. They witnessed the happenings at the Red Sea. What an image we have in our mind here. Yet they forgot. Couldn't care less. Just took it for granted. The great things that the Lord had done for them. Look at verse 20. Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he give flesh for his people? Reference to the rock at Horeb. And the Lord smote the rock at Horeb and their thirst was quenched. Verses 43 to 52 is a reference to the plague sent upon Egypt. How could they have forgotten it? And what a tragedy, folks, that such power was still available to them. But they hindered the Lord's working amongst them. You know, our text here uses one of the Old Testament titles for God. God is referred to here as the Holy One of Israel. It's a title that emphasizes the absolute holiness of God. Being holy, folks, he never saw corruption. For he is perfect in holiness from all eternity. It is he alone who is excluded from that declaration in Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There never was the least stain on his character. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, there never was a period in his life when he gradually developed in holiness. For he was perfect in holiness from all eternity. And he tabernacled amongst sinners. And folks, it is the holiness of God, that presence, whenever we come as sinners, that's when we begin to limit him. Full of sin I am, the hymn writer said. What do you think of the things that we tolerate today? And the things that we do day by day? We're going to look at some of these in our next point. Yet the absolute holiness of God amongst his people, because of their increasing sin, God cannot dwell in such a scenario, folks. God's people limited him in what they were doing. That leads us, thirdly, to look at the specifics of their limiting. And from this psalm, There are a number of specifics that are highlighted regarding the ways in which Israel sinned against the Lord, causing his power to be limited amongst them. And in looking at this list, folks, that's coming up here, I'm sure you'll see a resemblance to ourselves this morning. First of all, here, by their disobedience. Verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk on his law. God had given to them his word. And in spite of that word being given in black and white, they refused to adhere to it. Refused to walk in it. They didn't do what God had said, the instructions that God had given in his word, had fallen on deaf ears. My friend, how do you and I stand regarding this? We read God's word, I trust, as a believer day by day. Hear it preached on the Lord's day, and perhaps it goes in one ear and out the other. Not giving attention. Disobedient. Jesus said in John 15 and 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And by disobedience, folks, it limits God's blessing on the Christian. And it limits God's blessing in the church. Not just by disobedience, secondly, by forgetfulness. Verse 11. Verse 11 tells us they forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. As you read on in this psalm, we've already highlighted some of them. You read of the great things that the Lord had done for them. They saw it with their own eyes, but they forgot. The Lord had delivered them in verse 12, and guarded them in verse 13, guided them in verse 14, answered their prayers, preserved them, fed them, kept them, given them a home, prosperous, led them into the promised land. Forgot it. Forgot their history. Never learned. Is that us today, folks? The blessings of the past that the Lord has bestowed maybe upon you as an individual, or maybe this church collective, you can remember days of blessing. Maybe way back in the early days. Forgetfulness set in. Thirdly, by unbelief. Verse 19 tells us there, yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Verse 20. Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Verse 22. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven. Verse 32 tells us also, for all this they stood still and believed not for his wondrous works. How could they do it? How guilty they are. And folks, how guilty perhaps you and I are in this matter also. They didn't believe that the Lord could do these things for them again. Couldn't believe that God could intervene in lean times. And unbelief, folks, is always a paralyzing sin for the Christian and a paralyzing sin for the church. Do we really believe that the Lord can intervene in this day and generation? We see a rise in all sorts of sin and sodomy and so on. And they're beginning to raise their ugly voice again. Folks, it was no different. I'd love you to read the account of what life was like prior to the evangelical awakening when George Whitefield and John Wesley preached. And it's really no different to society today. Yes, we're in a more technological age, but the same sins, drunkenness, immorality and deadness in the church were all so prevalent in society at that time. Do we really believe that the Lord can do it again? Jesus said regarding his own hometown, the town of Nazareth, the country that he came from, in Matthew 13, verse 58, this is what it tells us. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. How many miracles do you find recorded in Scripture regarding Nazareth, the place where Jesus grew up? He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. people were skeptical, unbelieving in heart. Again, in Mark 6 and verse 5, we read of Jesus coming into his own country. And it tells us there, he could do no mighty work there, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Only a handful of people experienced God's transforming power. I wonder, could that be said of Londonderry? He did not many mighty works here because of their unbelief. Only a handful of people saved. Handful of people transformed over the years. The Lord couldn't work amongst his own people in Nazareth because of their spirit of unbelief. And by that they limited what God could have done for them compared to what he did in Capernaum and Bethany and Jerusalem and so on. Is that the way it is, folks? Is that reality today? The Lord can't do many mighty works amongst us because of our unbelief. Unbelief limits God's blessing in us, and it limits God's blessing through us. And like as it was said about Nazareth, he only healed a few sick folk in his own country. Just a handful of people transformed over the years. Fourthly, by worldliness. Verse 33 mentions the word vanity. And vanity and worldliness are one and the same thing. Aren't we guilty of that too, folks, aren't we? Let's admit it. In 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, it speaks of the love of the world and loving the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And in Psalm 4 and verse 2, it says, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? It's very easy, isn't it, to get carried away with the spirit of the age and let worldliness that we see around us take over. Vanity. Worldliness limits God's working in us and through us. Fifthly, by insincerity. We see it there in verses 36 and 37. And what a challenge these words are to God's people this morning. Verse 36, nevertheless they did flatter him with their mouth. They lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. My friend, that's a very serious charge that God laid against the children of Israel. Heart's not right with him. They flattered him with their mouth, lied to him. Are we not guilty of that as well? We flatter the Lord with the hymns that we sing. Put on our Sunday best, Sunday clothes, and come to God's house. And we flatter the Lord, folks, and the Lord can see through it all. He can see the spirit of emptiness that's in it and the hypocrisy that's there. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me. Is that the way it is? Worshipping the Lord in vain. Hearts are far from the Lord. Inconsistency. Spirit of insincerity. Hypocrisy of it all. The Lord sees it. Limits the Lord. Sixthly, by ingratitude. We see that in our scripture reading this morning. Verses 40 to the end of the psalm highlights Israel's ingratitude, where we read the God's wondrous works amongst them. And yet how often they provoked them. Turned their back upon them. The Lord had spoiled them. The Lord had highly favoured them. And in spite of all of their sins and follies, how merciful God was, for he was still patient with them. He didn't write them off. He was still compassionate and kind. Yet in spite of his kindness, how unappreciative each one of them were. Unappreciative of his signs, verse 43. Of his interventions, verse 44. His guidance, verse 52. His provision, verse 55. His chastenings, verse 59. Ingratitude limited the Lord. And lastly, seventhly, by idolatry. In verse 58. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, moved him to jealousy with their graven images. What an idol, folks. We don't bow down to statues of St. Jude and St. Martin and so on today. What's an idol? For the Christian, an idol is anything that comes between them and the Lord. It could be a person, could be a hobby, possession, sport. Whatever we put in front of the Lord, folks, instead of seeking first Him, hinders God's blessing. Aren't we just like Israel of old here in this historical psalm? There are many, many ways in which the Church of Jesus Christ fits into this same bracket by our disobedience, our forgetfulness, unbelief, vanity and worldliness, insincerity, inconsistency, ingratitude, idolatry. God could have done so much more amongst them, but they dragged God back. How greatly God's work for His people was unlimited when they humbled themselves and confessed their sin and lived lives that were holy and pleasing to the Lord. The Lord sent the fire of revival amongst them, cleaning up society. Those were times when people crucified their sin. What about sin today? We're nurturing it, aren't we? It's alive and well. The conditions are right for it to grow. Surely, folks, Psalm 78 comes as a reality check to us all this morning. We're holding the Lord back from what He could do. Like the beginning of the psalm, let's not be a stiff and rebellious race. Let not congregation at City of Londonderry also resemble Nazareth. He couldn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Rather, folks, as the psalm tells us, set our hope in God. Let's learn these lessons this morning. What a wonderful psalm we have here before us. It's a challenge. I trust it has been a blessing. I trust, folks, that the Lord has spoken to us today. Give ear, O my people. He says in verse 1, He's calling for attention. Let's stand to attention today and hear what God the Lord would say.